Appreciate your prayers this evening. Courtesy of your attention for a little while. Very thankful for the privilege to be here again. Have something strong on my mind. I'd like the Lord to bless it. I plan, by the Lord's help, to call this evening. And to do so, I want to speak about Holy Spirit leadership. Holy Spirit leadership. That's a very broad and important subject. I'd like to begin with a little bit of testimony. In 1965, I was living in San Joaquin Valley in California. Attended worship services at the Fresno congregation. Brother E.J. Trotter was a pastor. So I made a special trip to his home one evening, arranged to have a visit with him. Told him I felt like the Lord was calling me to the ministry. I was pretty young. Brother Trotter said, "That's why that I have the feeling towards you that I did. I appreciated that." Brother Trotter took me under his wing. He spent time with me. He gave me instruction. He did what he could to help equip me and prepare me and encourage me in that effort. It was years after that before I ever moved actively in the ministry. 1966, in fact, been almost half a century in between. During the early part of my ministry, which has been entirely spent among this people where I'm worshiping tonight, I have never affiliated with any other group or regularly attended worship services with any other group during all that period of time. At the beginning part of that period, after I was married, and there were, I could almost say, years, the Lord would speak to me almost every day about His church. He gave me a vision of His church. It changed me forever. I don't think that it would hardly have been possible to worship with a man-made organization, after all the things that the Lord had showed me. I have had a longing in my life, and I know I'm not unique about this, but it'll give us a springboard for what I have to say. I've had a longing in my life to uphold things that were virtuous and noble. The virtue of women, being honest, being just, being fair, Being level with every person, true to your word. But I had two major problems. One is that I wasn't that kind of a person. And the other was that I really didn't clearly understand what those things are. The Lord had mercy on me and saved my soul. And that took care of that problem. He made me able to be things that I could not have been any other way. And then He began to show me what beauty is, what virtue is, to teach me from the law of His word. I didn't have the ability to understand those things. I thirsted for them. I wanted to be noble. I wanted to be upright. I wanted to uphold the things that were upright. Well, for instance, when I was young, it was during Vietnam. One of my high school classmates, he and I thought a lot alike, same age as me, and we both were facing the military draft at that time. So he went with the draft, and he became a helicopter pilot in Vietnam, and had occasion to visit with some about it. He described a little bit of his combat experience to me, and he said, "I was shot down 6 times in combat." Today, he is among the battalion with whom he served. He's one of their leaders in seeking recognition from the public for military awards and also for holding reunions and things of that sort. He gave his life to that. When he came back after the war, of course, it affected him greatly, like it did almost everyone who went into it. And so many of our young men went with the same ideas. We're doing this for God and country. Noble. I'm prepared to sacrifice our lives if need be. Came bitter, disillusioned, brokenhearted. Felt called, carried out a career in aviation and still is involved in it today. But what I found out, some of the things that he had done a few years ago, his life had taken us separate ways. And he knew what I was doing with my life. And so I wrote him an email. Said, Bill, I want to congratulate you. You're a hero in my mind. You took the things that you thought were right and you were willing to go and defend our country. And I had some of the same ideas at the time. I came within an eyelash of enlisting in the military at that time. The reason I didn't is because the Lord had mercy on my soul. And for the same reasons, because I cared about God and country and apple pie and motherhood and all those kind of things. But he knew what I'd been doing with my life, and he wrote me a letter back, an email back, and I still have it, and I will always keep it. He said, you're the hero for what you do every day in my sight. He'd been so disillusioned with what he saw. The leaders for whom he was prepared to give so much let him down so badly. They weren't upholding the things that he thought he was. He saw men sacrificed for somebody's ego. He saw people die for the most meaningless causes. He saw a war being fought that really shouldn't have been fought, perhaps. And it twisted his whole life. That's what I'm talking about when I speak of the things that are the noblest, greatest ideals that there are in any of us. You see, the one unchangeable thing in the world is religion. And that's what the core, central part of every person is that's worthwhile. So, the Lord had mercy on me. I had that vision of those kind of things. And the Lord saved my soul and gave me a vision of his truth and called me into his ministry. And that's where I spent my life. And I want to recommend it to you this evening. Amen. Roberta and I are walking hand in hand into the sunset now. There are not so many years ahead of us. And the names that once were so familiar, a part of all of our lives, Abbott, Stover, Sammons even, becoming fewer and fewer people who know those names among us anymore, who walked with them, who understood what they were. And it'll soon be that way with Roberta and me too. I know that. That's a natural course. After a while, we get our share done, and it's time to go home. But my burden is those who are coming after us, that you pick it up. Because my testimony to you is, but there is a greater who testifies it than me. It is the Bible itself. That these are the only things in life really worth sacrificing everything that you have for. And that's the gospel. That alone is true and noble and right and virtuous. Everything else has the potential to bring you to the end and let you down. Look at it and say, I made great sacrifices, but I didn't do it nobly and it wasn't worth it. It wasn't what I thought it was. But I'm telling you this evening about something that is worth it. Amen. So, let's begin this way. Speaking of Holy Spirit leadership. 1 Chronicles 12:32. This is the story of after David had begun to succeed to be the king of the Israelite nation. Saul, who had the promise set before him to defeat the Philistines at every occasion when they were ever before him, Saul, who reigned so many years fighting himself, never during all that time was harmed by any hand but his own, came down at last to be destroyed by these people against whom God had given so many victories. The song we heard a little while ago about little David. It was the Philistines, of whom Goliath of Gath was a member. And I think this when I hear about that. Goliath came out scorning David. Said, who is this lad? What do you think I am, a dog that you come to beat on me? And really the proper answer is maybe Goliath was closer to the truth than he knew. Here's a little babe, almost a boy, with five smooth stones, but really you can use any stick to beat a dog. When God is with you, Goliath doesn't really amount to that much until God left you. And Saul couldn't find him anywhere. And it must have been a terrible thing to watch the heathen horde conquering, knot by knot, battle group by battle group, slaying till they came right up to his feet, watching his boys killed before his eyes. No hope, no voice, no message from the Lord. All that Israel had been designed to be. Lion destroyed, his part in it, doomed forever. It was on the heels of that that God put David on the throne. And when he did so, the nation of Israel sent their military might to confirm him in being king. The listing there in 1 Chronicles give us a long list from all the tribes of active duty soldiers who came to confirm David in his role as king. But I'm particularly interested in the children of Issachar, which means their tribe, which is recorded, as I said, in 1 Chronicles 12, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. The heads of them were 200, and all their brethren were at their commandment. Of Zebulun, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000 which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. And of Naphtali, 1,000 captain, and them with them, shield and spear, 37,000. That's a lot of people. But I want you to notice the manner in which they came. These children of Issachar were men who had understanding of the times. That makes me think of Neville Chamberlain. He was prime minister in Great Britain at the time when the Nazi plague was rising in Germany. And Neville Chamberlain was a very intelligent man, well educated, very opposed to war, determined to do all that could be done to prevent it. He went and met with Hitler and made a pact with him, an agreement. Came back home and waved the paper aloft, and the newspaper reporters' flashbulbs flashed and the headlines went around the world, peace in our time. But all that he had really done was bought the Nazi machine more time to build their military forces toward the inevitable confrontation that was coming. A brilliant man, a well-educated man, but he didn't have understanding of the times. The Lord wants people in his church with understanding of the times. These soldiers came up here not to get involved in a controversy about Saul and David, although there were people who did. There were questions about whether or not David should really legitimately be king throughout his tenure as a king. But these men didn't have that question. They came up there to make David the king. They had understanding of the times. That's what they were supposed to do. They understood that without this strong leader in place, God had originally designed to rule by judges, but that had changed, and they changed with that. And now here is this man who's to be king. We're surrounded by enemies. In that age, just as today, Israel was a very small nation with enemies on every side. And they needed strong leaders. They needed more than that to know that the leader that they had was the one God had chosen. These men didn't come for political conflict. They didn't come to quarrel with one another. They came with understanding of the times to put their military might behind putting this man in office. That's the kind of thing that has made me believe in the people with whom I worship. Well, of Zebulun, let me read to you again. Such as went forth to battle, expert in war, with all instruments of war, 50,000, which could keep rank. They were not of double heart. These two things are what qualified them as an army. This term that they could keep rank is only used of these men of Zebulun. And it was very rare in that time. Mostly when armies went together to fight, they're gathered up from farmers and shopkeepers and so forth. Oh, King Nebuchadnezzar decided he needs to go to war, so he'll gather up who he can and have his captains polish him up the best way that he can, and off they go. And when they get out there, they really don't have very solid leadership. I remember reading about stories of Native American warfare in our western states in the early days of this country, and it is typical to me of this kind of things. The Apaches and the Hopi Indians, perhaps, battling one another. And their method of warfare was, when they got close to one another, they're all hiding behind bushes here and there and behind rocks and things, and one of them would jump out, and he'd scream, and he'd make a face, and try to incite them, and then he'd go back down behind his rock, and the fellows that are attacking them, they do the same thing. They jump out and try to scare each other and make fun of each other, and after a while, somebody'd get upset enough so they'd charge a little bit closer, and then somebody'd shoot him. And then somebody rush out and keep somebody captive. But an American military commander got involved in some of that. He began to train some of these Indians, Native Americans, if you prefer the term. And he taught them, this is what they're going to do. Every time they go back behind their rocks, move up a little bit closer in a rank. Don't do it hiding necessarily behind some, but do it with order. And then there'll come a time when they jump out like all of you shoot at once. Don't make any faces. Don't laugh at them. Shoot them down. Do it with discipline. It makes all the difference. Discipline enables a group to fight far more effectively than they ever can do if every person just simply goes their own way. What you have when folks do that is not an army. It's a mob. That's all it really is. And they might kill the wrong person. They might batter down anything that happens to be, whether good or bad. And also, without proper training and discipline, as soon as the battle begins to go against them a little bit, turn around and run. Nobody there to hold them. Indian warfare was unpredictable that way. Folks said of the Comanches, they'd attack and attack until they were right on the verge of winning, and then they'd all turn around and leave. And so the white man would think, well, I guess we beat them. And then so they'd start chasing them. And the Comanches would run for a ways, and then they'd turn around and charge back. And after a while, and then it was over, and they'd get a chance to know something. They'd say, why did you stop fighting? Why did you run? They said, well, we fought long enough. Well, said, why did you turn around then? And go, well, we'd run long enough. No real order, no real understanding, just whatever every man felt like doing at the time. Well, these people, the scripture described here, such as went forth to battle, expert in war, which could keep rank. This is the thing that made them able to act as one person. Keeping rank means to care about fighting together. And it takes some training to do that. I'm thinking about God calling people into his work. There is an idea among people who believe in Holy Spirit leadership that all that's necessary for someone to be qualified to perhaps the deepest things in ministry is just to have a call from the Lord. And here we go. But there's more to it than that. There's some training involved in this business. The scripture talks about not a novice, lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into condemnation and the snare of the devil, and various other scriptures of that sort. Those that are called to be deacons, those that are called to be bishops, they're to prove their calling, and then they are to use the office of a deacon. It's a mistake for a person to feel like, because the Lord has called me to his work, go to the largest meeting that there is, and there take the pulpit for my very first time. It's a violation, really, of what the scripture teaches, and that's not the kind of men these were. They fought together, keeping rank. They had an order to what they were doing. Well, more of that in a few minutes. There's something else in it that made it so valuable. They were not of double heart. The idea of a soldier is, I remember Bob Stover telling my dad, he joined the Navy, and he said, one of the things they told us in boot camp is, don't think it's a big thing if your buddy gets killed or even if you die. That's what you came in here to do. You, when you enlist in the military, are to put the good of your country ahead of your own personal welfare, even up to giving your life for it. Oh, folks, that is the kind of commitment the Lord wants from people in His church. It's not that I be important or you be important or that I have liberty to do what I want or you have liberty to do what you want. What matters is that the great work of God goes on, that the truth is upheld. Whatever vessel the Lord wants to use to do that, that's His business. He has a right sometimes to use one, sometimes to use another. The scripture teaches us to everyone esteem other better than ourselves. Well, the Roman legions, approximately 7,000 men in a legion, and during their generations were some of the most fearful military forces the world had ever known, and it was because they had these two qualities. One of them, they fought with discipline. And the other was that they were free men. They were free men. They had lands. They had homes. They had families. And they fought because they chose to go and defend them. They put those ahead, those values, ahead of their own lives. Well, an army like that is far better than one that's drafted or one that's chosen of mercenaries, hired for money, no real commitment to the folks they're trying to protect. These Roman legions, I could say, they were like a steel spear that could be hurled straight into the teeth of any enemy because they fought with discipline and with desperation. They'd form a triangle, for instance, three people deep. The man behind, clear on the back, is sort of the commander. And the man in the middle was resting. And the man in front was fighting when they went to attack. And he fought for 5 minutes or 10 minutes, and then the third man back had gave a signal, and everybody changes, and he steps back, and the man that's been resting steps up. The enemy's fighting like a mob. They didn't have that. Then you get cut a little bit, and there's nobody to replace you, and you're starting to bleed, and you're feeling bad, and instead of having to face another foe that he might be cut a little bit too, all of a sudden he steps back, and you're facing a fresh man again. They conquered the world. By that capability, this gospel was designed for you and me to use to conquer the world, folks. The Lord wants to give His people discipline, the will to work together, the will to follow a leader, the will to subjugate our human desires to a greater purpose, a greater commander, and for it to be free, for it to be us, voluntary. I remember Dwight Eisenhower speaking about Adolf Hitler. He said, "I don't think the man has realized, in my crude language, the fury of an enraged democracy." What he meant was, these people you've been fighting over here in France are not like our American citizens. These farm boys got tractors at home and they got cows at home, and you stirred them up. They didn't want to come over here, but you got them fighting mad because you're trying to take it away from them. Well, you're going to have a hard time doing it, because they'll do anything to protect their home. They won't do it for your political cause, but they will for their home. And of course they won. Well, there's something of that in the gospel. I hope you understand what I'm trying to say. They were not of double heart. They meant it. And they were willing to fight together, each one to lay down their own ideas for a common cause. Hard to beat somebody like that. God's looking for some like that. I've been having some visits with my fellow ministers, and I too am feeling these things and been praying about them. And I think sometimes, Lord, several of us getting old, you want this to stop with us? Are we so close to the judgment that you're going to take it on in with what you got? Or aren't there somewhere some younger people that you've been trying to talk to, that you want them to catch this flaming vision and feel it in their souls, the burn, the urgency, something beautiful, the only thing there really is in the world worth giving your life for, to sacrifice, to be willing to take whatever life deals to you and pick up the cross and go and declare your gospel where it's needed to be done? Aren't you still calling, folks? But I have to think the Lord is. And I have to think the Lord wants us to have services like this, where He sends His call to folks to search your own heart, to see where you are. Has he talked to you sometimes in the night and made you think about what can happen? Look, human hands built this building. Human people stand up here in front of these microphones and order these services and deal at these altars. There is a living God, and he is with us. I believe it. But he uses human vessels. And if this work is to continue, there will have to be people who pick up the banner and carry it on, who get the same fire and the same flame, as I mentioned to you a moment ago. Brother Chandler's gone now. Not too many people left who knew Brother Chandler. And Brother Trotter, he sleeps, he's in eternity. Not too many people know. It's going to be just a little while. Some of the familiar faces around here are going to be just like that, stepping off the scene of action. And it will be your turn. It is your turn now. My message to you is that it is no short step from having felt the call of God to being qualified to take the oversight, perhaps, of a congregation or to go into a full-time gospel evangelistic work. There are lessons to be learned. There are mentoring to be done. The Bible pattern for ministers to learn their trade is shown by what Jesus Christ did with those that he took. He put them under his direct tutelage for 3.5 years. And after that, he went with them still by his Spirit. And he instructed them to carry out the same things. Paul, for instance, in particular, told those who came behind him, "The things you have heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." So it's our time now to commit some things to a younger generation, to pick it up. I remember visiting with Brother Austis Wilson very near the end of his life. He had an over 60-year ministry among this people. So I asked him, during that course of time, his father labored with D.S. Warner. I said, "Brother Austis, what do you see that has changed the most and that is our greatest danger?" I thought he would point to worldly things that were creeping in, but he did not. He said, "I wish there were more zeal in our young people to pick up the gospel and carry it on." My testimony is that I've stood at Monarch and I've seen the faces of the young men and the young women. I've seen the tears. I've seen their fervency and their willingness and their determination. And I think sometimes, Brother Austis, if you could see this, perhaps you'd say, it is good. There are people who are very committed to this and they love it. My call tonight is, aren't there some with whom the Lord is dealing to say, won't you take my word? Won't you be willing to open yourself and let me use you to feed other souls? You remember what the Lord told Peter just about the last time he spoke to him while he was in a visible form on the earth? "Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep." Does that call ring in your heart? Do you feel something in answer to that in a lost and dying world around us? I grieve over some of the folks that I've known who grew up right here on these seats. And perhaps not in this chapel, but worshiping among this people, go and not follow it. And their children, of course, not follow it. And by the third or fourth generation, there's some of the people who in one time knew an awfully lot about their Lord, their grandchildren hardly even know what it is. And it will be that way for a lost and dying world unless people like you and me sitting here tonight pick it up and carry it on, are willing to learn discipline and to do it with a whole heart, devoted, committed. The Bible way of training young ministers is mentoring. I had that handed down to me. Would God I'd been more successful in handing it down to those who have come behind me. I remember years ago, I had an invitation. I was active in a full-time evangelistic ministry at the time. And I remember visiting with one of the older ministers about it. "Should I take a young man with me when I go to hold a meeting?" He said, "Do it. You might find a Timothy." So I did it, and I found some. And the bonds are strong. And now the man who told me that is gone. And it won't be long, as I keep saying, until I'll be gone. And so the rest of us will be gone. Let us teach you while we still can. Would you please? You can't learn all you need to know to be a Holy Ghost minister just by listening to preaching. You need somebody to sit down with you and explain things that ministers need to know. For instance, when a minister deals with a soul, a recalcitrant member of his congregation, it's never a level playing field. You have to take the lowly way. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be patient unto all men, because you have a weight that the soul that's in trouble doesn't have, and the Lord won't tolerate you treating him harshly or sharply. He won't tolerate it. He won't back it. He won't bless it. No matter how far the other person has gone, the Lord won't tolerate that. I offer you this example. I had it from the lips of Brother Ossus himself. In his first pastorate, he said there was a man in the congregation who wanted to teach a Bible lesson. It was a bad Bible lesson, and the man was out of order to want to do it. But he said, and I tried to persuade him all the ways that I knew, but the man was insistent, and he finally decided I was just blocking him from being free to use his gift if I didn't give him room. Brother Oster said, I told him, you do this. You pick any two ministers among the saints, and you call them, we'll call them up here, and I'll pay their way, and you tell them your side of the story, and I won't tell them mine, and I'll abide by whatever they say. He wouldn't contend with him. So the man chose Brother Fred Pruitt and Brother Sam Barton, and they made a trip up there to where that was, and the man told him the story, and Brother Oster said nothing to him, to those ministers at all, and when they got through, they both said to the man, they said, well, you can't teach that. That's not right. That doesn't fit. There is a harmony among God's ministers when it's like he wants it to be. It takes some discipline to get that. You have to pray through some things. This is a beautiful way. There is a harmony, and there is a power, and there is a submissiveness. I offer this in terms of that harmony when I say it's a beautiful way. Brother Murphy Allen and Brother Veda McMillan, both about the same age, I rehearse their names because they were free to do it themselves. They got in a conflict with each other. They were men of God. They both loved the Lord. But things came up that caused a division between them. They both went somewhere and prayed alone until they prayed through about it. And they came together. And they made peace with each other. I knew them after that had all happened. They worked together closely. They dearly loved each other to the extent that each of them pledged to the other, whichever one of us goes first, the other will preach their funeral service. And that's the way they did it. That's how ministers learn to fight with discipline. If you take your own ideas, it's easy for you to conflict with somebody and feel so right about it and so justified. I'm not in this by myself. And you're not either. And the Lord wants to use other people to teach you and me sometimes along the way. That's what I'm talking about by these fellows. They were able to fight with rank. They could go as a block, a military power, and they didn't have a double heart. They weren't trying to make their own way. They weren't trying to get to be David's left and right hand man. They were trying to make him king, and that's it. I challenge you folks, there is no higher calling you can have than to make Jesus Christ king in your heart and king in this world. Oh, sometimes the old devil tempts folks to say when they feel that Lord, hand of the Lord on them, I never wanted to preach. I've heard maybe somebody say a little bit of things like that in the pulpit. Please excuse me. I never wanted to be. I wince when I hear that. I don't like to hear that. Paul said, I thank God he counted me faithful, putting me in the ministry. And I wonder how the Lord must think when he looks down and says, I gave my blood for you. Wouldn't you be willing to carry my word for ye? I'm going to protect you. I'm going to defend you. I'll do all the heavy lifting. All you have to do is just be willing to listen to me when I call. Won't you do that much for me? No, I have to get up and say, oh, this is terrible. I wish that somebody else would have to do this. That dishonors the Lord. We have a better discipline than that. Well, I want to speak about how Paul got his vision. Turn now to Galatians 1 and 12. He said, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. When it pleased God, it separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, and so forth. Went and met with the apostles after 3 years. So Paul had some ministry during that time, the scriptures teach us. But I want to help you understand what this is really talking about, because I've heard people say, well, the Lord has called me and I'm going to be like Paul. I'll not confer with flesh and blood. What Paul is saying is, I was a Jew and I looked on the law system as the way people ought to live. That's what I'd been taught, and I'd been killing people for not obeying it. The Lord saved me. I had to have my whole way of thinking changed around. The way I'd looked at scriptures before was entirely wrong. And I needed to get that for myself. So I went out 3 years in the wilderness, and the Lord taught me what the law really means and what it's for. And then when I'd got that, not that he had any leaning to go anywhere, not that he was trying to take any place, when he got it, then he went and talked to the people who were the very disciples, apostles of Jesus Christ, who knew him face to face, and he said, this is what I got. What do you think of it? And he stayed there and worked with them until he saw it eye to eye. That's the way the Lord wants to call ministers into his work, where he gives you a vision, and you compare the vision when you've gotten it with the vision, dare I say, that has sustained us, God's people, for over 2,000 years. I am wary of new light. I'm wary of new light. Paul didn't get new light. He got a deeper understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, and he took that to the people who were qualified to say what Jesus himself had taught about it and compared it to what they had to say, and then he took his work. The Lord doesn't have any independent ministries. We all need one another. There's only one Jesus Christ. He had a universal calling. None of the rest of us have a universal calling. None of us are both the eye and the hand, the foot and the ear. None of us are that. All of us need some of what the other have to add to what we have. And we are to esteem others better than ourselves. That's the qualifications. Is that so hard? Is it too much to do? Look, the young men who are defending our nation tonight, we count on them for instant obedience, don't we? That's how they're able to do it. I could say that this way. A battalion of troops is a machine built for violent action under dangerous circumstances. That's the only way they can survive. All the decisions about who's going to be in charge and how things are going to be handled have to be made well in advance. It's too late when you get on the battlefield and the radios are all buzzing and the enemy's attacking here and there to decide who's going to handle the machine gun and who's going to handle the bazooka and who's going to be the runner to go back to headquarters. It's all need to be taken care of long in advance. The Lord has a training course that he wants to put those that he called through as necessary. It's necessary. I'll give you an example of it. When Roberta and I were in those being tutored years of our ministry, we were young. We were obliged to attend a funeral service. It was one of our first of that sort. It was not people with whom we were really close, but I was in the ministry, and I remember Brother Souter's wife came to Roberta, who was shy and retiring and naturally felt the way people do in the face of deep sorrow. And she said, "You go up there to the family." And Roberta said, "I can't do that." And Sister Souter said, "Roberta, you have to. Those people need you. That's the place of the ministry." He said, "I don't know what to do." She said, "You go. The Lord will help you." You understand what I'm telling you? People miss all of those kind of things if they try to carry out the work of the ministry without having had some tutoring and training. But I insist, that is the Bible standard. That's what Jesus did. That's what the apostles did after him. And it's what they instructed those who followed them to do. We don't have a seminary for our ministers to attend. Actually, this is better. It really is, to learn it by firsthand experience. But do you want it? Does anybody want it? Do you like seeing people you love crying because they're in deep grief and nobody's got a gift to know how to help them? Just walk around silently around them. It's so easy to do. Visitors come in the chapel. First time they've been here. Well, that's embarrassing. Everybody likes their little comfort zone. So dismiss the service, and everybody visits with their own friends. I've had people come to me and say, I went to that meeting, and I was a visitor, and nobody even spoke to me. They all just talked to each other and went home. Why? Do you think they didn't love them? I don't. I think they need to be taught. And that's what this is about. Teaching one another. Not only to love, but how to love. How to love. How to go to somebody that you don't know, who embarrasses you. And you feel awkward and uncomfortable, and you don't know what to talk about. But you go anyway and show an interest. It's harder when they're in deep grief. It's more necessary when they're in deep grief. May I add on the heels of that, that on the basis of that training that started there with Roberta and spilled over in me, in my ministry, I've spent 10 years as a volunteer chaplain with the hospice organizations, dealing with people who were actively dying and with those who loved them. And I have seen people wonderfully converted under those circumstances. Remember one old man, and I won't bore you with too many war stories, but I remember one old gentleman whose lungs were all rotted out with cancer. He knew almost nothing about the Lord, but what he knew, he repented, and he said, I've got to be baptized. I don't believe I can make it. He couldn't get out of the house. We took him in his bedroom and lived in a mobile home and had a short-sized tub in it, but we filled it up and ducked him down in it and let the water spill over the edges. It was only a few days after that he died. That's what I'm talking about, having some training. Well, that's more important to you than your career or than your money, where you're like a steel javelin that can be hurled straight into the enemy's teeth against him. So Paul said, I got my vision, and I've testified to you of mine. And then he said, I didn't get this from flesh and blood, but when I got it, I went and conferred. I have a testimony, I did that too. I have had several ministers to whom I owe practically everything that I know about the gospel. There's very little of what I've preached over the years or taught or believed that I got for myself. But there were ministers who loved me. They took me under their arm and they taught me and helped me to understand what to do. We need that, folks. That's the Bible standard. Amen. We need that. Amen. That's what the Lord wants us to do. So that's what Paul said that he did. I want to tell you what happened later on. I want to show you what it looks like when people fail of the calling of the Lord. Acts 15. Paul and Barnabas, dear friends, read of their experiences in the early gospel work. Sounds as if they labored hand in hand with common burden, with common purpose. People can fail anywhere along the way. During my lifetime, I've been personally involved in renouncing the ministry of perhaps 22 or 3 ministers. And I'm ashamed and shocked and appalled at how many fail. The question that matters is how many don't. Barnabas, well, they got a question over him. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's go again. Visit our brethren in every city where we preach and see how they do. Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. Mark buckled under pressure in the past. Paul thought not good to take him with him. He departed from them, says what he did, and the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from another. So Barnabas took Mark, sailed unto Cyprus. Barnabas went home. That's where he was from. And the way that we read it here, it sounds like because they couldn't get along, they just separated. But there's more in it than that. Paul chose Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. So, Barnabas, scripture called him a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and faith. He worked with Paul. He was chosen to help carry the minister's meeting message from the minister's meeting where the brethren met at Jerusalem. And they talked about what commands should be laid on the Gentiles. Barnabas was part of that, and he was chosen to go with Paul. But in this case, he put family affection ahead of the qualifications of the ministry. And in doing that, he tarnished his character, and he marred his life work, and he was prepared to sacrifice the efficiency of the gospel message. Folks, you can't promote somebody to be your pastor because he was your son. This ministry is not hereditary from father to son. To say, let me be clear with us. Our congregations are mostly made up of families. And it's not just ours. Three or four families, husband, wife, brothers and sisters, children, they can make a congregation. What if a stranger comes in among them? Does he have the same opportunity to be in the leadership, to be a minister, to be on the board of trustees, to have a voice in the decisions of the congregation? Certainly he should have. You'd agree with that, wouldn't you? Without even thinking about it, say, absolutely, that's the way it should be. It takes the grace of God to make it that way. And when it actually comes to the point, sometimes folks find it difficult to do that sort of thing. Well, that's what Barnabas did. And Paul didn't beat him for it. Sometimes folks say to us, well, you let things go on too long. Paul let Barnabas go on. He tarnished his character in doing this. I read to you how, well, I'll read it again. Paul chose Silas, departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God. We don't read that about Barnabas. He was right there in the same city where Paul was. The brethren prayed for Paul and put their sanction and approval on him. And they didn't say anything about doing that for Barnabas. And he just went his way. Without their sanction, without their prayers, without their blessing. Well, no doubt they prayed, Lord, have mercy on him. But to pray, Lord, we support his vision. We support what he, they didn't do it. And he was willing to sacrifice that to get to have his nephew with him. And Paul went to visit the churches and Barnabas went home. So we read about Paul. From then on, when it started, we read about Paul and Barnabas together. After this, there's just a little bit in the Bible about Barnabas, but there's a lot about Paul. It costs something to fail the call of the voice of the Lord, to put any carnal thing ahead. Barnabas paid that price. Well, something else to notice about all of this. On this missionary journey, Scripture says in the 16th chapter of Acts, Paul's burden was, let's go back and visit the places where we have established congregations. So that's what he set out to do. When they'd gone through Phrygia, in the region of Galatia, and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. Here on this side, the Lord wouldn't let them go. There on that side, the Lord wouldn't let them go. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, I haven't read all the things that confirm this, but I wish to assert it, and you can find it in the scripture if you care to take the time. Each step in this development of the early church, the book of Acts is particular to point out, was directed by Christ himself. Christ sent Philip to the Ethiopian. Christ sent Peter to Joppa, to where he got his vision of Cornelius. Christ paid Paul a Macedonian call. God is still in charge of his church. And thank you. And he is willing to direct, and he wants to have his hand on the control of it all. I mentioned we're to fight with discipline, but I want to mention also that Christ is the captain. He wants us to fight in communion, in coordination with one another, cooperation as one man. But he is the captain. He didn't establish any of us to do, all we are brethren. He that is the least among us is to be the greatest of all, and so forth. So, Paul got a vision, and I want you to notice what this scripture says concerning the vision. Paul got the vision, but he didn't act on it alone. He had brethren with him. They had common cause. They were all on a journey to go to these places where they'd been before. They tried on the one hand, they tried on the other, and they tried before them. Hindrances there, baffling things there, the Spirit forbidding them there, the Spirit forbidding them there. Now comes a vision. Well, Paul didn't assume that he knew what the vision meant. He knew the Lord had told him something, but the scripture here says, after he had seen the vision, immediately we. He got those together with him in his company. And the scripture here says, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called. And this word, assuredly gathering, in the Greek is a very interesting term. It means to lay things side by side. We got a vision. But the question is, what does it mean? Well, we're going to sit down with the best of us we have here. We'll have prayer together. We'll ask the Lord to guide us. Here are the things we're laying beside. We started to go to Bithynia. The Spirit told us no. We started to go another way. The Spirit told us no. We started to go in a different direction with the purpose of visiting where we've been before, and there were hindrances and there were things that came up in the way. One of the ways God leads us is by providential allowing things that come into our pathway. He doesn't always do it by speaking to us directly. Sometimes he puts providential circumstance in front of us, and we're wise to consider all these things. And he didn't do it alone. He had with him, well, look who was there with him. The man who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. He's one of those. And Timothy's there. And Silas is there. And Paul's there. That's quite a group to give counsel, isn't it?
That's right.
Years ago, I was in a minister's meeting, dealing with an entirely unrelated subject. Brother Austin Wilson was chairing the meeting. He had probably 40 years in the ministry then. As I mentioned, he was a son of a minister. Both his parents were ministers. He stopped the meeting. There were six or eight of us sitting there, but he singled me out. He said, "I'm going to give you some instruction, young man." He said, "I suppose you're one of these young preachers who feel like you can get your leadings from the Lord, and you don't allow anybody to advise you where to go." But he said, "I'm not like that." At that time, in California, there was a group of ministers. Brother Austin was one, Brother Chandler was one, Brother Trotter was one, Sister Marie Miles was one, Sister Laverne Manuel was one. I have marveled through the years at how closely they worked together. They were practically inseparable. They stood together. Brother Chandler, according to Brother Austin, was the leader of the group. He was a man who had a gift of wisdom. And Brother Austin told me, and I'm sure you didn't know him like I did, he was a very methodical man. He was a traveling minister. When he left home in the spring, he would have his whole summer planned out where he was holding meetings, and he would let nothing stop him from meeting from one place to another where he had to go. He was very methodical. He was very precise in what he did. Brother Chandler, Brother Austin told me that Sister Laverne had a problem in her congregation concerning a doctrine. She called a minister's meeting and asked for advice about it. Brother Austin wasn't there. Brother Austin told me, Brother Chandler, in consideration, after he understood, he told Sister Laverne, "You call Brother Austin Wilson and tell him, I said for him to cancel his plans for the summer and come to your congregation and hold a series of studies on that subject." Brother Austin told me I did that because he worked together. They worked together that way. My testimony of them all these years later was that they were very blessed in what they had to do. So he said, "I suppose you're not like that, but I'm going to tell you how it is with me." My time came when Brother Austin called me up and said, "Here's what I think you need to do." And my testimony this evening is that I did that. And I further recommend it to you. There are people, have been people, who could tell me what to do. Oh, I would take it to the Lord. Of course I would. And I have the privilege to answer to him. But I also trust his superior wisdom. And my testimony is that that was effectual in turning around a serious problem we were facing in a troubled congregation. And that had a further benefit. He obliged himself to support me in that. How could he do anything else? Oh, folks, I'm telling you about a life of adventure and power and blessing with the Lord and excitement, not knowing from day to day where your money's going to come from. Praying for people and seeing the Lord heal them. Praying for people and seeing them go on into glory. This is a life of a minister. Somebody said to me, one of the old ministers said one time, "Kicks and kisses. Today they love you and they think you're wonderful, and tomorrow you just couldn't have been bad enough. And you learn to plow right on through it all." Like Rudyard Kipling said, if you can deal with praise and criticism and treat those two imposters just the same, makes no difference. Wasn't doing it for that. Was doing it for the Lord. But I will say this, there are people who can tell me what to do, and that is because I value the wisdom and the judgment of my brethren. Paul wouldn't have laid it out before those with him if he didn't intend for what they had to say to make a difference. But they went over with him. what all the decisions were. And what did they have invested? Well, just their lives. Can you imagine going to a place where you know nobody? Nobody. And four of you or so start finding somebody to preach to and raise up a congregation. Lydia. That's where they went. They just went to visit the congregations. But the Lord sent them to Macedonia. And that trip across those blue waters was the first time the gospel touched the shores of Europe. And it changed the world. These four men shook the world by the power of their message. And here's how they got it. Well, you can say Ed Wilson's a fool if you want to. It's been said before. But you can't argue with what's in the book. They laid things side by side and they saw that God had blocked them here and blocked them there, and he told them by his Spirit not to do some things. Now comes this vision. They didn't just casually accept it. When they went, they're prepared to bear the hardships of the Philippian jail, and they did. And they did. And they converted the jailer. And they raised up a congregation, and souls made it into heaven. Because they followed the voice, because they loved one another, trusted one another, had confidence in one another. Amen. I wish to read you two or three more scriptures. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. And then Peter, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Folks, if this is going to go on, there are going to have to be some young people who get a burden to feed the flock of God. I want to give you some advice about how it's done. In the religious world, there is a broad spectrum of the manner in which services are conducted. Some, on one hand, are very rigid. You can see a program before you go to meeting. Everything is carefully scripted and planned. Wedding services are carefully scripted. Funeral services, the minister stands and reads from a book the things that are there. On the other end of the spectrum, well, maybe we put the Quakers out there. You know what a Quaker meeting is? The old-time Quaker meeting, they had many meetings, and they still do, but there was one that was characterized as a Quaker meeting. What would happen is they all come together, and they wait for the Spirit to move, and if nobody felt any inspiration, we'll sit there for an hour, and then all turn around and go home without a word having been said. That's a Quaker meeting. Do you really think that's what the Lord wanted? There is a skill in learning to understand when the Lord is calling us to preach, to exhort, to pray. You know what happens every time we come to meeting? Every time, somebody has to offer a prayer. Sometimes I think folks seem so surprised by it. We took prayer requests and then we get down on our knees and everybody's quiet as a tomb. Didn't you know that was what was going to happen when they come to meeting? Did you know? It's not wrong. Before you come to meeting to get down and tell the Lord, Lord, I love your worship service. If you want me to say something tonight, put it on my heart. I'm willing to do so. Prepare yourself to pray, to testify. You don't have to wait till you get there and hear somebody get up and testify about how the Lord saved them from a sore toe and then decide, well, I got a sore toe on the other foot. By association, get your testimony. You can pray it down from a scripture before you get there and set the camp on fire. And everybody get a blessing from it. Did you know that the people the Lord calls into his work are the ones who have been being diligent in being in meeting, who have been committing themselves, giving themselves to the service of the saints, going to get the sick people, visiting them, doing work for them, going to get people who don't have a way to come to meeting? That's the kind that the Lord calls and burdens and uses in his work. I say this to us. When across the broad spectrum of religious practice, we come from the far left, by which I mean we believe in giving great liberty in our meeting. I believe in it too. The idea is that the Holy Spirit working in anyone's life can qualify them to have something edifying. So we don't want to hinder that. But we've been doing that a long time. And people can learn to take advantage of it. That's the pattern. So I got the right to speak, and you can't stop me. And I have noticed through the years, as I say, been a long time, 50 of them now, I've noticed that the people who insist on that liberty most vehemently tend to be the ones who abuse it. Let me say that again. Maybe somebody gasped when I said it. But that's the reality. There is an unction from the Lord that is very strong. It's a heavy burden. I wish to say concerning all the calling of the Spirit of the Lord, the first thing is a life that's qualified. If I'm going to get up here and tell you how a school should be operated, I need to have my children an example of what a school should be before I do it. Wasn't that just common sense? I remember my trade's carpentry. I remember carpenters that I've known. We called them Jake Leg carpenters. Really just wanted the money and get out of there. And there were others who wanted to learn all they could. We didn't go to the fellows who see how fast they could get it done to learn our trade. We went to the ones who were the very best because their work proved. You do that too. Why should anybody think that it's different in the work of the Lord? Got a terrible, haphazard life behind me, proved nothing to anybody, no subjection, no willingness to cooperate. I am on my own. The Lord showed me what to do and I will do it. And you dare not stop me because that's the rule. And why do you think anybody's going to believe a testimony like that? Why would you? There's no basis for it. I want to see the humility first. I want to see the submission. You understand what I'm saying? I've been watching it 50 years and I've seen folks come and go. My burden is, young folks, if the Lord's calling to you to his work, thank God. That's a trap. Don't let yourself be caught in it. Love of the microphone. That's what I call it. Little Jack Horner testimonies. You know what a little Jack Horner testimony is? Put in his thumb and pulled out a plum. And his testimony is, what a good boy am I. I've just done so well and the Lord's blessed me so much and I want everybody to know it. And that's his testimony. And you think the Lord blesses that every Wednesday night? What about if you got down and prayed down a scripture and expounded it? Told somebody what it means. Well, this that I read to you a moment ago, did you know that that word assuredly gathering meant laying things side by side? Oh, the Bible is full of things like that, folks. It's just endless. Why not dig it out? Why not humble ourselves? Why not cooperate with the brethren? Why not come with a peaceable spirit to what we have to do in the worship service? That, my brethren, is Holy Spirit leadership. This thing doesn't work by force. It just doesn't work by force of human capability. What I mean to say, I can say that better. It's not based on rules. We've got these rules of when we come to meeting. 3 songs and we pray. So I've sung my 3 songs and you got to let me pray. It doesn't work that way. This works on love. This works on sincere spiritual desire to help one another. Oh, folks, will you pick it up? Will you carry it? Is there anybody here that can say the Lord's been talking to me? And I want this. I want it. And I'm willing to do by his grace what he'd have me to do. Take up our quarrel with the foe. To you, from failing hands, we throw the torch. If ye break faith with us who die, we shall not sleep though poppies grow in Flanders fields, the old poet said. It's your turn now. You want it? Will it mean to you what it has to us? We've sweat our sweat. We've prayed our prayers. We've fasted our fasts and fought the battle so you could have this chance. Somebody did that for us once. With all my heart, I want to see you too. I would love to see this altar filled with young folks this evening who will say yes. You don't have to say yes. God decides who he wants to call. But my message is that we'll come and say, I'll give it to you, Lord. Make of me what you want to, because I don't want to get down like my military friend did to the end, all twisted and bitter, and look at it and say, what was it really worth? Because I want something that's noble and pure and clean to hand it on to my children. Thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention this evening. Could we stand and sing a song?